Tim is, this is Africa, so we have to clarify, one wife and three kids, right? And all teenagers, and ages 13 to 19, and he's your senior pastor, and I overlapped in seminary, Bible school, Paul Martin, right? Last time I checked, he's still your senior pastor, right? Okay. I'm sure known as the pastor of Tim Challey's, probably. It's good. Keep senior pastors humble. We love having lots of famous people in our churches. So Tim Challey's is the co-founder of Cruciform Press as well and published a number of excellent Christian books. And Tim himself has written 5 books. I'm a little behind. I got his first one. I'm going to get him to sign it tonight. And it's not a hint, by the way. I'm not trying to fish for free books. But Discipline of Spiritual Discernment is one of 5 excellent books that Tim has done. And most of all, he's known for Challey's.com. Excellent resource. Just tonight at supper, we were gearing up and we watched your little 15-minute videos you've done on great sermon series. And he did one on the sermon that changed the Southern Baptists in 1985, W.A. Criswell, and just an earth-shattering sermon defending the Bible. We were in tears, just praising God for faithful preachers. And Tim has introduced a new generation. That's his slogan, informing the reforming. And the whole Young Restless Reform movement, Tim's had a real role in that. We might ask him about that tonight. But we just want to thank you for loving all the saints. I think of how the epistles talk about that and how you've served the body of Christ by book reviews, articles, blogs. And we're thankful to have you. So please, let's give him a warm Joe Berg welcome. In front of the pulpit, we like having you up there so we can see you.
Sure.
And I can see he still has Mozambique clothes on. So welcome to cold Joe Berg. So maybe just to get us started, a little bit of how did you get into blogging? A lot of people think internet is mainly junk. Can anything good come out of the internet?
Yeah. Thanks for mentioning the great sermon series. I'll give a shout out to Thaddeus, who was the one who did those videos with me. I did the talking, and I was the guy on the video, but he was the one behind it. So we had a lot of fun collaborating on the great sermon series, which I think was quite a lot of fun and people enjoyed. I got into blogging really just because it was a new thing and I wanted to try something new. This was back when blogs were brand new. I think I started really before the word had been coined. People weren't talking about blogs yet. I just started writing a site. My family had just moved from Canada to the U.S., and I was eager to write some stuff that maybe would be of interest to them. At the time, I was in a church that was, I'd say, kind of getting into the church growth movement. I didn't really know it at the time. I just thought it was church, and I started seeing what they were doing, and it was not sitting well with, I'd grown up in Dutch Reformed churches, so I had this background of Reformed theology. And so my early blogging days were just working out what I was seeing in this church, trying to categorize it and trying to understand whether it was okay that I'd left behind my Reformed theology to join this other church or if Reformed theology really did make a difference. So in the early days, I think it was in kind of a defensive posture in a lot of ways, just trying to work some stuff out, maybe a little passive aggressively, and came out the other side convicted of Reformed theology and ended up joining a Reformed Baptist church. And then I think I got, I think the tenor of my site changed a fair bit after I'd worked that out.
Going straight into our topic then, Tim. You predicted last year that one of the top, three issues in 2019 in the Christian evangelical world, particularly in the West, would be complementarianism.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
And has that proven to be true? If so, how and why?
Yeah, it's definitely proven to be true. Complementarianism is, I think in a lot of people's mind, it's a settled issue. They've decided complementarian theology is what the Bible teaches. But what we're doing now is figuring out what it actually means to be complementarian. So people have rejected egalitarianism, but we're still working out the boundaries of complementarianism. So what does it mean to be complementarian? What are the legitimate boundaries where you can still call yourself by that name? And so there's a lot of debate now about, can you be a complementarian church and have female deacons? That's a live conversation in some denominations. Can you be a complementarian church and have women preach on Sunday as long as they're under the authority of male elders? That's a live conversation in a number of churches and in one particular denomination right now. So I think really what we're doing is trying to figure out, okay, we've said we're not egalitarian, But what does it mean to be complementarian then? What's the meaning of that word, or what's the meaning we're going to assign to that word? So I think that's a process that's ongoing right now. And it's becoming a problematic process because we're living in a mean time communicating through mean media like Twitter. And so I think it's okay to give people a little room to work these things out in their own local churches and their own denominations. But what we tend to do is just throw dynamite at one another and just cause a lot of problems. So we do have to guard those boundaries, of course, but I think we can also just extend people some grace and allow them to work it out at their own pace and in their own ways. So I'm sort of concerned about the way this thing. It took us 300 or 400 years to solve the Trinity. We're unlikely to solve complementarianism overnight, especially in a world with Twitter. So I think we just got to give it some time.
My last question, and then we'll take it from the floor. And just a reminder, not a statement, just brief to the point question, and we want to hear most of all from Tim. But my last question on that would be, even dialing back, what is complementarianism? Why does it matter biblically and in our local churches?
Yeah.
And then we'll take it from there on anything, preferably, you know, marriage, sexuality, gender roles in this sort of category. Thanks.
Yeah. So complementarianism is a word that was coined to describe what would actually be just the way it has always been, or the way it almost has always been. But traditionalism didn't sound right. So there was a time not too long ago when some Christian theologians sat down and said, what are we going to call this thing? We're seeing this thing grow up that's being called egalitarianism. All people are equal, not just in their humanity, but also in their roles. All roles are available to men and women alike. That thing is growing up. So what are we going to call the old thing, the thing that we believe the Bible taught and that our forebears would say the Bible has taught? We can't go with traditionalism because that just sounds dead and old and would be an unwise choice. And so there's a lot of debate, a lot of different words were tossed around, and eventually they settled on complementarianism. And so that word just speaks to the complementarity of two different genders, male, female, each with roles assigned. It affirms the common humanity, the common dignity, that men are not better than women, women are not better than men, both equally bear the image of God. And yet those two roles were created by God specifically to complement one another. And really, I think to say that we see God's image most fully displayed in masculine men and feminine women. That's where we see God truly display who he is. And so it's in the coming together of masculinity and femininity, male and female. And so that involves roles. It involves men taking a position of leadership within the home and church, and women then submitting to that male leadership within the home and within the church. It's codified in what's called the Danvers Statement, which if you read that statement, you'll see it doesn't go nearly into the depth that many people think it does. They purposely kept it a pretty high-level statement. So I would say if you can affirm the Danvers Statement, you can rightly say you're a complementarian. If somebody else affirms everything the Danvers Statement says, even if they do things you don't like, they may still be complementarian. The two polar opposites would be patriarchy, which would be that's the term that would be used, patriarchy, sort of extreme complementarianism, and then egalitarianism, or what's now called soft complementarianism, would be sort of the other side of the equation. So again, I think this is something the church is figuring out around the world through miserable media, and it's just going to take some time. So I think it's wise not to believe the worst about other people as we as a church work this out. It'll just take time and a lot of debate, and like everything else in life, you'll go overboard sometimes, or you'll do things wrong for some time, and trust that measured long, the church will get this right and do it well.
Questions along those lines from the floor? Marriage, sexuality, gender roles today? I always have plenty. Denver, I knew you wouldn't disappoint us. And then behind there, here you go. All right.
Thank you very much. You touched on patriarchy. Can you just explain, you were talking about extreme. Now, I am led to believe that I can see the good side of patriarchy, but the way you've mentioned it, it sounds like you're saying that's the extreme. How would you define patriarchy then?
Yeah, so I'm saying patriarchy is used as a sort of pejorative term or the radical complementarianism. What patriarchy actually is almost immaterial. It's used now as sort of a slander. If you are radically complementarian or hard complementarian, if you will, then you tip over into patriarchy, which would be male domination rather than male leadership. However, if you go back not too long ago, people like Russell Moore were saying patriarchy is probably a better term than complementarianism. It was his preferred term. But then the term started being assigned to some other things, and so you saw some very radical male-dominated movements growing up, I think especially in America, but elsewhere as well, that were termed patriarchal. And so because of that, I think that term has, it's mostly used pejoratively now. Is not used as a positive term. So what it actually is, again, is I'd say male domination would define it. So really the subjugation of women rather than the affirming of women as equal partners, the only distinction being the role in the home and the church.
Good evening. I was hoping to hear some of your thoughts about how to consider complementarianism in the different spheres of life. So in the church, in the home, in society at large, is there an overflow or are they sort of neat categories? How do we go about thinking about that biblically?
Yeah. So properly speaking, I believe complementarianism speaks only to the home and the church because that's the only places the Bible seems to clearly speak to male leadership and female submission to that male leadership. And so you might extend the principles of complementarianism to wider society, but I think you'd be doing that outside of the Danvers statement, which I want us to keep looking to. If you're going to say I'm complementarian, you should adhere to that. And I don't think it speaks to the role of military or police officers. And so someone like John Piper has sort of extrapolated out how women in wider society should relate to men in wider society and vice versa, and right down to police officers and things like that. I think that's fine. He's able to do that. We have freedom in Christ to do that, freedom in interpreting the Bible to do that, but I don't think we can say complementarianism demands that kind of thing. I think it speaks properly to the home and to the church. And so husbands leading their wives in the way that Christ loved the church and led the church, and then wives submitting to their husbands in the way the church submits to Christ, and then men in the church who are qualified according to the biblical criteria, leading the church in a loving way, and the church submitting, men and women alike, submitting to that leadership. I don't think it's as complicated as we sometimes make it out to be. And there's also, living in a very multicultural world, I think it's easy to define it within your own culture or within a monocultural town, city, society. But we're in Toronto, my church is, we've got the whole world coming to Toronto, 51% of the city born elsewhere. So we just see, and as I travel, same thing, I just see how it works itself out very differently from culture to culture. And so what's considered very liberal in one culture might be considered very conservative in another. So we're looking to God's word and trusting that it will speak to all humanity, but it does have its way of speaking to us within our culture, not calling us to be all the time outside our culture. So again, I think we can look across the world and just give a lot of leeway to people to work that out and to believe the best about them as they do that.
Another question? Someone else? Yes, Daniel.
Canada's going through an interesting time in terms of freedom of religion from a state point of view versus what's happening in the moral revolution. What do you think is the biggest challenge to the church in Canada and globally, because it's probably going to go the same way in that regard?
Yeah. In Canada at the moment, we feel great freedom. I don't know anybody in Canada who's been persecuted for what they believe about gender or sexuality. I'm sure there are examples, but at least in my circle, my churches, we preach the word, we preach the Bible, and we've not yet seen any crackdown. We've started to see the beginnings of it. We do expect it's coming. I want to be careful because I grew up in the 80s, born in the 70s, grew up in the 80s, and everyone around me was convinced the whole time that this great wave of persecution was coming. So I think we as Christians can live with this sense of impending doom, but often God just does things. He adjusts society. He brings along leaders, or he just brings along, I mean, just think about something like 9/11, a horrible tragedy, but it changed the world in its own way. It just changed the way we look at the world, and for good and for ill. So God does have his hand on things, and he does bring about change. So if we extrapolate a future from over the last few years, you know, into the next 10 or 20, yeah, it looks intimidating. It looks like there will be suffering ahead. That said, many of the ideologies that are battling for their place in society are so nonsensical and so non-scientific that they have to collapse at some point. Transgenderism cannot be sustained. The transgender revolution that's sweeping across Canada and across the world, it cannot be sustained. It's just too opposed to our very humanity. God hasn't removed his image from us, so we still know there is a God, and we still know that God has made us male and female. That's pre-fall stuff. That's embedded in humanity, so we can choose not to see it because we're blinded in our foolishness, but it's still imprinted on us, so it will keep coming back. So while there is some cause for alarm, cause for concern, I do think what people are messing with now is just so foundational to humanity that probably it can't collapse for long, or we can't go too far away. Also, that that whole revolution is pushing way too hard. They're not consolidating their gains. They're not waiting to build a strong foundation. They're just pushing farther and farther ahead, which is also foolishness and will lead to a much quicker collapse than if they move slowly and patiently. Instead, it just seems like any time they get any victory, they leap so far ahead. I mean, we went from permitting homosexual marriage to changing the very notion of gender within just a couple of years. That's a massive, massive leap. And once that one is allowed, the next one will be an even further leap. So I do think the whole thing will collapse upon itself before long.
Someone else? Yes.
I think I just have two questions, I guess, leading on from the last two. And the one related to sort of how complementarianism expands in society. How particularly does it work itself out in the church, apart from, I guess, the husband and wife relationship and the elder and the church member relationship? That's the one question. The other question is, in terms of the attack on marriage...
Can I answer your first? I have a very bad short-term memory, so I'll never hold two of those. And so this was how complementarianism works itself out more in the home and church? Was that the question?
Apart from the husband and wife relationship and elder and church member relationship, I guess, yeah. Between congregants.
Between what, sorry?
Between members in the church.
Yeah. So it's one of the foundations of complementarianism is that men intrinsically have no authority over women intrinsically. So the Bible never commands women to submit to men. It never commands men to lead women. It commands husbands lead your wives. Wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And within the church, all of the church submits to their elders for the good of their own souls and for the joy of the elders. But there's no general call for women to be subordinate or to submit to men in general. So hopefully what you're not seeing in a church is a church where the men are given some prominence or some position the women don't have. What we see across the spectrum of churches is them working out what exactly that looks like in different ways, according to their understanding of Scripture, somewhat according to their culture, and just according to having a clear conscience before the Lord. So the issue of deacons. You could have two churches that are otherwise identical, but one church would be very convinced that women ought to be deacons, that it would be downright wrong to not have female deacons. The other would be convinced that it's wrong. They're convinced of the exact opposite. So I think we just have to extend love to both of those. We can have our convictions, but we have to be willing to see where those convictions differ in ways that are relatively minor and well within the Christian mainstream. Neither one is coming up with anything that's absolutely new and has never been seen before in Christian history. You might think about having women pray in the worship services. And I'll give you an example from our church. We have different kinds of prayers in our Sunday morning services. So we have the pastoral prayer, which only a pastor would lead. It's a pastor interceding for the congregation on behalf of the church. So we would never have a woman lead that prayer, but really wouldn't have another man lead that prayer. It's a pastoral prayer. There are other prayers in Sunday morning worship. We would allow women to lead those prayers because we see that more as just Christian-to-Christian ministry. But the church around the corner from us might see that very, very differently. And I think to both, we just say, go with your conscience, clean conscience, informed by Scripture, before the Lord. You do what you think is best, and we'll just extend grace and love to one another on those things. So there's lots of that in the life of the church. It might be Scripture reading in church, whether who can or cannot read Scripture. It could be teaching different classes, who can lead those classes and teach those classes. Come to convictions, and as a church, come to convictions, but be willing to extend grace across what are pretty short walls, not very high walls.
Thanks. And then the other question related to, I guess, the attack by the world and the devil on marriage and sexuality is how outspoken are we supposed to be as Christians?
How
outspoken should we be as Christians? Should we be posting things on social media? Should we be, etc., whatever, fill the blank.
Yeah. So how outspoken should we be about modern norms or new norms of marriage and sexuality? Yeah. I would say that depends a whole lot on the individual. So I don't feel like it's for me to speak out a whole lot on those issues. I don't feel like on social media I've said a lot to unbelievers that would put equity in the bank that would then allow me to say something that would be very offensive to them, and they would still see me in a good light. Like, I really believe as a Christian in society, I'm trying to do what I can. I'm trying to live a life before them that really builds up that kind of equity where they're now looking at me as a trustworthy source. They see me as living an upright life in society. You have to remember the messaging about Christians in society now is that we're bigoted, we're racist, there's everything wrong with us. People are just hearing that. They're not going to church, at least in Canada, they're not going to church anymore. They're not really being informed about Christianity. They're just believing what they hear. So I come into their life in a very negative perspective. I want to take some time to address that and to show them that I'm not all of those things. And I think once I've got something in the bank, that's when I can speak to them about those issues. Generally, I don't think those things are broadcasted as well as they're spoken one-on-one. I don't think they're spoken publicly as well as they're spoken privately and within relationship. That said, it can be a personality thing. There are some people who may want to stand on the street corner and broadcast truth. I don't think we could say biblically that's wrong. So it's probably just another area where we need to allow other people the grace to handle that in their own life as they feel led, as they feel equipped, as they feel called. And one thing I really want to push toward when we talk about gender and sexuality is just how raw this issue is to people. And I know there's maybe people who struggle with same-sex attraction, and so that's a deep issue or a deep wound in their own life. But I'd want to push even more toward people. You don't know what people are dealing with in their family life. And so I know there's some people that you would think they're very soft on that issue because they won't speak up about it. But maybe they have someone in their family that they're really loving, or someone in their local church they're really protecting. And so they're not going to speak publicly because they're trying to love and protect that person that's in that closest circle of influence, the closest circle of love. They're more responsible to that person than broadcasting a message to a bunch of strangers. And so they're very carefully approaching those issues in love to the people that are closest to them. So again, just extending love, courtesy, grace to other Christians to handle issues in their own way at their own time.
You wrote a book on porn. Can you summarize why? What effects is that having on the church? How do we combat the porn epidemic in our churches today?
Yeah, I wrote a book on porn because at that time there really weren't many books. I know now you can find many, many good books, many books that are better than mine by far. But I wrote mine out of a sense of urgency, and really it came out of speaking with young men in my church. I had been just speaking to some young men about their wives, and it's just sort of awoken me to this reality that how deep these young men were into pornography, how long they had been into it. And really what concerned me most was I saw that they were getting to marriage age, and they were looking forward to getting married so they could act out porn on someone. That their whole perception of sexuality had been shaped by pornography. Now they were finally at the age where they could find a woman and actually act out this stuff. And so part of it was sort of anger at the porn epidemic. Part of it was love toward those who I think were going to suffer because of these porn-addicted young men. I think that there's lots to be hopeful for when it comes to pornography. It was sort of the generation right after me, maybe the millennial generation, where the parents gave their kids internet access but didn't yet know the power of what they were giving them. And so there's that early millennial generation, maybe you're born 1980 into the 90s, we just didn't, the parents in that day just didn't get it. They didn't understand that if you give all the young men in the world computers and screens, there's only one thing that's going to happen. But the generation of parents that's having young kids now gets it. And so they're parenting in a more responsible way. They're parenting out of knowledge rather than out of ignorance toward what the internet is and what it does. So I think the parents who are now in their 40s, they're seeing it, and younger than that, parents in their 30s and their 20s, they're seeing this and they're raising their kids with much better controls, with a much deeper sense of how easy it is to fall down that hole, with a deeper sense that porn isn't just for guys, that there's lots of women who are really struggling with it as well, and with a real desire to protect their kids from the dangers of the internet, even while they teach their kids to use it responsibly. So my great hope is that as we teach and train our children today, we're teaching and training them how to use the internet well. That's just part of our basic discipleship now as Christian parents, is to, when our kids are 18 or 20 or 22, whenever they become independent, they know the power of the internet, they know how to use it well, they know how to not use it poorly. So that's you teach your kids to drive a car, you teach your kids to use the internet. It just falls under parenting 101 now. And so I think there's a lot of hope when it comes to porn. I think the age of despair is passing, when we just didn't know what to do about it. Now we do. Now we're well equipped. Lots of people taking counseling courses and are, I'm sure, being equipped to help people through that. I think the future is looking better than the recent past.
Hey, Tim. Yeah. Just a question. If we're walking a road with a professing Christian, have a close relationship with them, and they identify themselves as, say, a gay Christian, what they mean by that is same-sex attraction. What does repentance look like biblically for someone who experiences or who has same-sex attraction?
Yeah. So this is another one of those issues that we as a church are working out, and I think that's okay. If you look across the sweep of 2,000 years of church history, this whole idea of same-sex attraction or gay Christian or, you know, all these different terms that have come up, these are very, very new when measured against the history of Christianity. So I also think it's unrealistic to expect that we'll solve it immediately. And so within Christianity, we see a wide spectrum of professed Christians who are saying, that's absolutely, utterly wrong in every way. Even the desire or the tendency toward homosexuality is itself sinful. Other people lining up more that know the tendency itself or the temptation itself is not sinful. It's only sinful if you act on it. I think we're giving this time, and on both a practical level and a theological level, really working that out. And to be honest, I don't want to speak broadly on that. I've had the opportunity to speak individually to people on that. I just think there's so much knowledge you have to get from them. There's so much you have to draw out of them before I want to speak very, very bluntly to them. There's a lot of people now who are, I'd say, leaning that way just because it's a category that's been created. And children from a young age are being taught, you might be that way. Or if you have a really good friend who's a boy, and you're a boy, maybe it's because you're gay, those sorts of things. My daughter goes to public school, and she's got a girl that she's very close with. They're very close friends, as you'd hope any girl to have. But they'll be accused of being lesbians just because they're girls who love one another. That's only because culture is pressing in on that and really destroying friendship by indicating there must be a sexual component, any relational intimacy. And so I think there's a lot of people who think they're same-sex attracted, but they're not. They're just friends, or they've gone down that trail for any number of reasons. So I just want to be able to speak to people and draw that out of them. What's really going on? Is that really a deep temptation? Is it more just a confusion? And I think over time it becomes pretty apparent how to speak to them in a way that really helps them through it, instead of kind of going in guns a-blazing and just saying, no, this is what's true there. That time will come. But I feel very hesitant to jump straight to a very blunt answer there without first hearing from them, hearing their heart. I'm sorry that's not a full answer, but maybe yeah. I'm being deliberately evasive.
Okay, my question is actually based as to advice for a friend of mine. Her daughter is friends with a 14-year-old girl who has now identified herself as being a boy and thus also falls under to being gay. How would you advise a person like that in that situation? And where would they go as to guiding the other child as well? Would you prevent the child from coming in contact with them? Things like that.
Yeah. I think so much of that comes down to the particulars of the situation and to wisdom. So my first thought for that child is just pity. There's a child who's wrapped in darkness, a child who's heard all the wrong messaging, a child who's probably been looking into things online. And I think our first thought should just be sadness and pity and love toward any child who's gone down that pathway. And I've seen that as well in our local context. It's a true, true sorrow. So I hope we're moved by real compassion toward that person. And probably what that individual needs more than anything is the gospel. But Christians don't just offer the gospel. We offer the truth lived out. So I think part of the joy of complementarianism, the joy of Christian family, is we get to display something to the world. Even if we never preach the gospel to that person, we still get to show them things. So you just think about the Bible uses the husband-wife relationship, the complementarity of the husband-wife relationship to point to the gospel, right? So marriage is a picture. From the beginning, marriage was created to be a picture of Christ and his church. We as Christians get to have the opportunity to form that kind of marriage that serves as a picture of what Christ is to his people, how Christ relates to his people. We need to have unbelievers in our lives so they can see that picture. God uses the picture of the family to speak about how Christians are to relate to one another, or how God the Father adopts us into his family. So in a time when the family's fracturing and breaking apart and there's all these new ideas of what a family can be, how much more important does it become for Christians to form families and to form families according to God's intention, and then to invite people to see those families? Because they're not just seeing people love one another, they're seeing a picture that God uses to teach truth about himself. So you think about a girl who's been raised by two lesbian moms. How could she ever know what a father is? Therefore, how could she ever know what it means that God the Father loves God the Son, and what it would cost God the Father to send his Son into the world as a sacrifice? She just can't understand that. So you can invite that broken little girl into your home to see those pictures. So I'd be so hesitant to turn away any child, to turn away from any child, no matter how confused they are. Now, if there's, you know, aggression toward your child or something, that would be different. But I think we can have complete confidence in the gospel. We can have complete confidence in the power of God. We arm and equip our children with truth, and we can trust that they can live in the face of all sorts of cultural challenges and people living in different ways, and our children can stand strong. We're entrusting them to the hands of God.
Okay, so my question, I also have a sort of A and a B that are related.
I don't know where you are. Oh, there you are.
No problem. So my question is, you mentioned a bit about extending grace to people as they work things out with their convictions. What is the difference between extending grace and biblical convictions and a sort of Christian relativism where your truth is your truth and mine is mine?
Yeah, I think, relativism, we have to admit there's a lot of variance within the Christian world. God allows us to believe different things. Just go to Romans 14, and here's some people who are vegetarians and some who are eating meat. That is not decided for us. Nobody comes down and says, you must eat only vegetables or you must eat meat. It's both do what you feel the Lord has called you to do and do it with a clean conscience, right? So we have to admit there's going to be variance within the boundaries of Christianity, and that's okay. So we have to be willing to live with that and even embrace that, love one another through that, admit our temptation that we're prone to despise people who are, or to stand in judgment of people who are on the other side of that kind of divide. So there is room for conscience. There is room for different understandings within Scripture. So we really need to essentially triage our disagreements to understand just how deep they are. We need to understand if they're very, very significant, whether they mark the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, or if they just mark the difference between a Reformed Presbyterian and a Reformed Baptist. Those are very different things. There's a tendency within the Christian world, and maybe especially within the Reformed world, to make everything a matter of great urgency, and everything just has to be decided my way. That's just not reality. That's not reality within the church. So trying to decide what do I need to treat as a matter of real urgency and with real weight, and what can I say? I'm going to give you either, I'll trust you're still a Christian even though you believe this, or I'm going to give you time to work this out and to see where you land on it. And with issues like gender and sexuality and some of these new things that come up, I just think you read church history and you see how long it takes to solve big theological issues. We look back and we get to see the final answers, but it took often many, many years, sometimes decades or centuries, to arrive at those final answers. So we have a very well-formulated doctrine of the Trinity, and thank the Lord that we do. That's a great thing, and we need to believe that doctrine. But you look back at history, it took a very long time and a lot of debate and a lot of disagreement to get there. So if we keep an eye on history, I think we have more patience for the present and the future.
So my thanks for that. Our pastor has actually been taking us through Romans 14, so it's quite providential.
Yeah.
And so question B is, as we try and work things out, you also mentioned debating, and as we interact with one another as church members or with other people, what are signs that our interactions over differing convictions are becoming toxic, and how do you address someone who may be facilitating toxic debates?
Yeah. Well, we put, in our church, we go back to Romans 14 on a regular basis, and we just work that into the life of our church. We preach that message at least every couple years, just go back there, and to a couple of other key passages about love and bearing with one another, and Matthew 18, first overlooking an offense, and then how to deal with an offense. Here's our challenge. In a very multicultural church, there's many, many opportunities to offend other people. Some of those things are completely unintentional. It's just two different cultures coming together, and people saying things they don't even understand are offensive. And then you add to it the things where you know it may be offensive, but you say it anyways. Maybe an easy example would be education. You know, very strong feelings about homeschool, public school, Christian school, very strong feelings against homeschool, public school, Christian school. These are the sorts of issues that can rip a church apart, just very small issues. And so we keep going back to Romans 14 and just showing we have freedom of conscience before the Lord in certain issues. Those cannot be the defining mark of a church, and those cannot be matters of relational disintegration. Instead, you need to love people who are the opposite of you there. You don't get to group into all the people who are this way. All the homeschool people sit on this side of the church and all the public school people sit on the other side of the church. It should be the exact opposite. You should be purposely meeting with those people and loving them, not to convert them to your side, just to love them. We've got to be able to show that the gospel doesn't just save us, it truly unifies us. And what we can show in our churches is the gospel is enough to save us, but it's not enough to make me love someone who believes something different about smoking or about homeschooling or about drinking alcohol or being vegetarian or something, right? We've got to be willing to say the gospel saves us and it brings unity, not uniformity. We're not all identical. We're not a cult here. We have to follow every single rule, but we're celebrating some of those differences. So I think that that's the call of the gospel, is to be, as it works out in the life of the church, is to show unity to the world and to one another. So people should come in and see this church majors on the majors. It's not defined by the minors.
Tim, thanks for being here and giving your time this way. I've got two main questions. I'll focus on the first and give somebody an opportunity and go to the second one. As a church, we're living in a space whereby we see people already changing their physical and natural biological standing. Now, if an individual has gone through that and later on repent and seek forgiveness, as a church, should we as well, in the context of repentance, then seek to reverse the surgery, or what? How must we deal with that?
I want to make sure I understood your question. I'm not great at South African accents yet. So you're asking if somebody transitions, becomes a believer, should you have that person transition back? Yeah. So again, I want to say we're new at this as Christians. This is a new thing. And so I think we have to be willing to discuss this over a period of time. My view on it would be yes. You should transition back to who the Lord made you to be, because gender sexuality is something ingrained in your very being. It goes as deep as could possibly be. So anything you're doing to change that would be, it's really against God, right? People don't transition as a way of shaking their fist at their parents or anybody else other than God. It's pure shaking your fist at God and saying, you made me this way, I'm choosing to be that way. That's why people change their gender, ultimately, is why they do it. And so we have to be willing to say, as a sign of repentance, you would be who God truly made you to be, not who you decided to be in your sin. And I think we can do that in a way that expresses pity for their the dysphoria they may have felt or may still be feeling. I think we can have a lot of pity within ourselves for people who are trapped in that particular sin. I think we can probably give people some time just to work that out. We can love them through it and be sensitive to them and give them a really safe church environment in which to do that. But ultimately, I think that's the outcome we would be looking for. Just knowing that we're all broken people and that may not ever be easy for them or be, they may never go to back to being feeling completely the way they're meant to be, right? We're so deeply broken in our sin. I wouldn't want to have an unrealistic expectation, but yeah, I think I would call people to be who God has made you to be.
How about one or two last questions, and then I have a closing question. This has been Really helpful. Thank you very much, Tim. I promise I didn't tell him, but I just finished 3 weeks in Romans 14.
Oh, great. So, okay, good.
Very helpful, your illustrations and applications. Over there. Good. Yeah, here. And we have one here, too. Okay.
I'm very glad you've been preaching that text. I think it's absolutely foundational to church unity, church peace, church love, etc. Hi.
Hi. I'm not wanting to debate the homeschooling versus public schooling thing. I've been in both systems. But my question is, having a one-year-old who we need to start thinking about those options, is with the gender issues creeping into the school systems now, and obviously wondering at what age do you even want to expose your child to that, do you think that would be a deal-breaker if they wanted to now start teaching grade one children about transgender issues? Would that be enough to say, okay, you know, I think this is now one step too far, let's school the child at home? Obviously, the parents are the primary people responsible for teaching their kids a Christian worldview.
Yeah. So our children have been public schooled all the way through. We currently have one who's going into 12th grade, the final grade of high school. We have one who's going to the final grade of primary school, and one who's off at college. Our children, we think, did quite well in public school, and we've been quite happy with it overall. Having said that, we've often wondered if we were starting over today, if we had a child who was 5 years old, 6 years old, and just starting into the system, we honestly don't know what we would do. I think we would allow fear to control us, and we would not put them in public school. I think that's what we would do. I hope we would not allow fear to control us and then make a good decision, even if that was not to public school them. I don't think fear is the right motive to make a decision. I especially don't think it's fear that somehow God cannot work in your child through a certain form of education. I think you can look at plenty of public schoolers and plenty of homeschoolers. Put it this way. I don't know about you, but as I look out at Christianity, and if you go to solid churches where people are preaching the gospel, if we're not talking about prosperity gospel churches or churches that are really wishy-washy in their doctrine, but churches that are preaching the gospel, some parents there have chosen to homeschool, some to public school, some to Christian school. I have not seen a huge correlation between kids getting saved and going on to live good Christian lives with a certain form of education. I don't see that any one of them has a huge advantage. I've seen tons of public school kids drop out of Christianity. I've seen tons of them do really, really well and grow up to be thriving, godly adults. I've seen homeschoolers who have become a terrible mess. I've seen homeschoolers who have absolutely thrived. So it seems to me that we tend to look at education as kind of the way of predicting our child's future, or it's going to be the most important factor in our children's future. I'm starting to get the sense it's a lot lower on God's list, that there's other things that count far, far more. And I think that would be a family where the truths of the gospel are being modeled in the love of a husband and wife and a love for their children. Family devotions, I don't think we could ever possibly quantify the importance of a family getting together and just reading and praying together, gathering around the word, and then being part of a local church and giving your children other examples of godly families and godly adults. So having other adults in your children's life that they look up to and may aspire to be, and ones you trust enough to say, if your kids come to you asking for advice, you say, here's what Dad says, now I want you to go talk to Pastor Paul, or now I want you to go talk to Janice. Those are two of the people we would direct our kids to. She may tell you something different, that's absolutely fine. So just putting those things in place, however you educate your children, maybe just counts for far more than actually what school system they go into. So we want to love our children and protect our children. We know our children are someday going to step out on their own into a horrendous world where they'll hear all sorts of terrible messaging. It's just how we prepare them for this world. how we choose to go about it, and then how we love one another through it. And I hope in a local church we can be truly loving and supporting people who have made the exact opposite decision and who would never have chosen what we do, but we're still loving one another and supporting one another through it.
Time has flown by, but we know you have a need to rest, and you're just on a layover, so we're really thankful. No, we appreciate you being here. And as you said, I mean, you, like most of us here, are in a Reformed Baptist church that is unashamedly confessional and holds to the catechisms and creeds. We knew that. That's why we invited you. So thank you for helping us to apply the details that are often where the tacky hits the tar in a tough subject. So thanks for letting us quiz you on a hot topic.
Yeah.
So, All right. Let me come up and pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together. We're thankful for your word. We think of the prayer of Jesus and he who even as our high priest prays it at your right hand for us, for his church around the world. And so we too pray, Father, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is true. Thank you that you, as we've been reminded tonight, have given us a clear and certain standard by which to measure all views and all that is confronting and assaulting your church, the bride, and staining the bride of Christ with so much sin and confusion. And we do pray for great discernment to know, even as we've been learning recently on Sunday mornings, what are the essentials. Thank you for the first 13 chapters of Romans, especially the first 11 that lay out so clearly the absolutes of our faith. But then we thank you also for the love and the wisdom and the grace and the patience that you teach us in knowing how to live out the gospel, to live out transformed lives, and to do so in community, and to see culture brought in submission to Scripture, and to see your word and your gospel continuing to transform us, to renew our minds, so we would not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but to be the true new age people, the people of the age to come, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might know your will, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Thank you for our brother Tim. Strengthen him as he returns home to his life and ministry and family and labors in Canada and at Grace Fellowship Church. We pray continue to protect him and energize and strengthen him. Thank you for all of his hard work in informing the particularly younger generation in Reformed and evangelical circles to grow in discernment. And we pray that we thank you for his ministry. We pray keep and protect him for many years to come, and to raise up many others like him, even here in the African church and on this continent, to play a similar role, to alert and to warn and to do the work of an elder and a shepherd, to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Thank you for Tim Challey's ministry in doing that, and for this time together. In Christ's great name, we pray all these things. Amen.